Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, on this Friday edition of Naomi's Table, what we do from time to time is we look into the Bible at women who lived many hundreds of years ago, and we try to find out, you know, what can we learn from them? And so today we're asking the question, what can we learn from Rahab? You know, we know she was in Jesus's genealogy, and God thought enough of her to mention her there, but why? Well, we're going to do a study on her today. She's a remarkable woman, and I know she risked quite a bit.
Oh, yeah. Fascinating life there. And then later on, if you've ever wondered why Jesus' own disciples didn't seem to understand Jesus' mission, and they sometimes even rebuked him, you'll enjoy today's Bible study. In our second segment, our teacher Connie Stample is going to be here at the table with Lesson 6 in the Book of Mark. And we are recording these studies into separate 10-minute podcasts with notes that you can download to lead your own women's Bible study. So look for that at naomistable.com under the menu tab that says Bible Studies.
And if you'd like to connect with us, you can do that by sending us an email at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us over Twitter if you want to send us a tweet or a post on Facebook. We could do that there. And if you'd really like to join a group of women, women only, we have a fascinating group where we're talking about all sorts of things, women around the world. It's really cool, Nancy, and it's over on our Google Plus community page, and I just invite you there for fellowshipping, getting to know each other, and really diving into the Word of God together and having a few laughs along the way. That's Google Plus, and you can find out more about that on our website at naomistable.com. All right, we are going to now look at the life of Rahab. This is kind of our main topic today, and there are some common misunderstandings about her, as well as some really neat truths about her, and we're going to pick this up by going to the book of Joshua, and it's in chapter 2. Why don't we start by reading that, Nancy? Do you have that there?
I do. It is a bit long, so bear with me here. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and spent the night there. The king of Jericho was told, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come only to search out the whole land." But the woman took the two men and hid them. Then she said, "Well, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when it was time to close the gate at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them." So kind of a, they went that away. And then she had, however, brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Now before they went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and that all in the of the inhabitants in the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, since I have dealt kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. Give me a sign of good faith, that you will spare my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land."
Wow. It's an incredible story. And first we want to talk a little bit about this land that where she lived. Now, Rahab herself, she a young Canaanite prostitute and a not very likely candidate, Nancy, for being a heroine of the faith. And Jericho, let's talk about that for a second. That's one of the principal seats of idol worship. And as they were especially devoted to the god Ashtaroth, and that's actually a goddess, a female god of the moon. And so here was centered all that was the vilest and most degrading in the religion of the Canaanites. And so we know that it was one place where we were about to enter in, the children of Israel were. And, many Bible commentators, I just want to get this out of the way, they want to remove the stigma of the word harlot or prostitute from the genealogy of Christ. And so if you even do a little search on who was Rahab, you'll find a lot of sites that say, well, you know, she really wasn't a prostitute. She was an innkeeper. That's what the word really means. Yes, that's right. But actually, that's not true. There are many verses that back this up, and we can go to some of them. Scriptural usage of the Hebrew root word zena, you can find that in Leviticus 21, verses 7 through 14. We'll find out in Deuteronomy, Judges, Kings. It's used also in the New Testament by the apostles in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. So we can go there and look at those words. And the word prostitute means exactly what it says, prostitute. And there's no shame in that for the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it shows us how God redeems that, and it's just an incredible story.
Yes, and you are absolutely right. She's one of only a handful of women who are mentioned in Jesus's genealogy, and you have to look at her and the other women and say, wow, why did God include those in there? So you have Rahab the prostitute, then you have Tamar, who was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And he would not let her marry his third son after the first two being so wicked that God killed them. And he would not do it. So she tricked him into thinking she was a prostitute and had sex, obviously. And then she bore the twins. And the twins, one of them was in the line of the Messiah. And then you also have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And, of course, they bore Solomon.
So God uses people to be in Jesus' lineages that you would never imagine. Certainly, these people were not perfect. The women were said, in some cases to be prostitutes. And that's what God used. I mean, that's exactly who he can use to be in his kingdom. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so I think that trips a lot of scholars up because they want to make it a little bit more Puritan, I think. They want to clean up that line for God, and that's not what God said at all in his word. We can take his word literally.
And Jesus doesn't even have all Israelites in his lineage when you look. I mean, here, Rahab, of course, you mentioned is Canaanite.
Well, Ruth.
Remember Ruth?
Yep,
she was a Moabite, and they were despised.
Yeah.
Descendants of Lot through incest, they were despised. So, and we don't know about Bathsheba. She was married to a Hittite, one of those famous ites that are always mentioned as always warring with Israel, but she was married to a Hittite, so she could very well have been a Hittite. So it's not only that we have women of unsavory past or experiences here, but we also have women that are not Israelites.
Mm. And, we see her in the very early chapter 2 of Joshua. She's intelligent, she's well-informed, and she identified the spies for who they were, and she hid them. She had the story all ready to go in which she was going to deceive the king's agents, and she didn't really deny that she had entertained the men, but she said that they had left at dusk when it would be really hard for anyone to be sure of clearly seeing anyone. So, witness questionability there. But the agents didn't dare risk stopping to search Rahab's house because if they did, the spies might get away. So eventually, the Canaanite prostitute here gives two Israelites excellent advice, and so that was the good thing. And she tells them to hide in the hills for 3 days before attempting to cross the Jordan River.
Yes. I also love with this story, and we didn't get to read this part, but the sign that she was supposed to leave out for the Israelites once they invaded Jericho and brought the walls down, the sign of her house so that everyone in that household would be saved, was a scarlet cord that was to hang outside the window. And many times they look at that as being significant of the blood of Christ.
Mm. You know, and it's often said of her that, you know, she's typically a historical person, but she also serves symbolically as foreshadowing the type of the church and the Gentile believers. And so she kind of represents that, even though this, again, this is a historical account, so we need to take this faithfully. But she was really, in fact, the first recorded Gentile convert. Isn't that interesting?
Yes. And the reason why she was saved and her whole family was saved was because she had the fear of God and knew that the Israelites' God was the one and only God. She recognized that. And that is what God really honors.
Yes, that he does indeed. And you know what, there's many ways, we were talking symbolically here, in which she depicts the church. So let's talk about this. First, she was part of a pagan world system and a prostitute, so she was a sinner. And by her conversion, she was enabled to become a legitimate part of the bride of Christ. So in like fashion, you know, Israel was first chosen as the people of God, but they were set aside temporarily so the Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God, and the church is now considered the bride of Christ. But you know, we are the bride of Christ grafted in. We're not talking replacement theology here at all. But second, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was saved because of her faith in God in heaven above and on earth below, it says in Hebrews chapter 11:31. And so Christians today, we're being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2:8. It says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God."
That's right. And then the third thing to point out here is that although Rahab and Christians are both saved by an act of grace through faith, true faith requires and is exemplified by action. Remember how much James talked about, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works or something like that.
So faith without works is dead.
Absolutely. So Rahab had to put the scarlet cord out the window. And we Christians must accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And then we have to live in a manner that really shows that we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. So that's what verifies that our faith is real, and that's what James is talking about.
Yeah, you know, the evidence of our faith is the fruit, and we obviously know that if we don't have any fruit, anything like that, and what are the works of God? Well, it says in the Bible that the works are, first and foremost, we need to believe in the one whom he sent, and that's Jesus Christ. And so really, our works don't save us, but they do flow out of our faith in Christ as we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't help it. And so, you know, the works that we have, again, they naturally flow out of us by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, you are supposed to have the natural result of a transformed life be those works, not something that you could force or something you're supposed to do to gain your salvation.
Nope.
No, it is something that is the natural result of it. So now the fourth point here is that Rahab could have only indicated the location of her home in any number of ways, but she used that scarlet cord that the spies directed her to do. So the only way she could be spared was to follow their directions that were given to her by these spies exactly. Mm-hmm. And it even says in here, they say, if you don't put that scarlet cord out, if you don't have your father and mother, your brothers and sisters and all their family here, then we are no longer held to the oath we have given you.
Mm, they were pretty precise, weren't they?
They were extremely precise. That's, well, you have to look at, you know, think about it. Okay, this is going to be in the midst of a huge battle where God had dictated that everyone and everything living in this city was supposed to be destroyed.
Yeah.
So they're not going to have time to question people and say, okay, are you Rahab and her family? Are we, you know,
yeah.
There wasn't going to be time in the haze of battle, the confusion of battle, to mess around with that.
Mm.
So they had to have her follow these instructions precisely, and that's the only way that she could be spared.
Mm.
Now, the world tells us that there are many ways to God and salvation, and all are equally valid, of
right.
course.
Right.
But the Bible tells us concerning Jesus Christ that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. And then remember, Jesus himself said the way is narrow
yeah.
and few find it.
Yes. There's another way actually that Rahab sort of exemplifies the church that God had in mind, and that is that her faith enabled her to turn away from her culture, her people, and her religion, her pagan. Remember, we said she was from Canaan in an area where the Canaanites were just horrible pagan believers here, and she left all of that behind and turned to the Lord. And you know, we're supposed to be a set apart people too.
Mm-hmm.
Now, commitment to a true faith in God may necessitate setting priorities that are contrary to those of the world, as we are exhorted to do. It if you look at Romans 12:2, exactly.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Exactly. So Christians are supposed to be peculiar people, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And if any of you are maybe the lone Christian in your extended family, you kind of know what that feels like when you're the only one, and you go to a family reunion or a Thanksgiving gathering or something like that, and you do feel like you're an alien in this family, and sometimes they treat you differently,
mm-hmm.
But that's okay. We are to be set apart for the glory of God.
Oh, yes. And hearing what you just said about how her faith enabled her to turn away from her culture, her people, her gods, all of that, doesn't it remind you of Ruth?
Yeah.
And when you consider, and maybe this is why Boaz was willing to marry Ruth and was so really accepting of her, even though she was a Moabite, that he remembers, oh yeah, my great-great-grandmother was Rahab.
Mm, that's right.
You have to remember that.
Yes.
Yeah. It makes it sound almost like it was his mother, but I think when Beth did that Bible study, she pointed out it was actually a 300-year difference
okay.
there. But still, he knew Rahab was in his lineage.
Yeah.
And you compare Rahab's faith that saved her and Ruth's faith
yes.
in the God that Naomi, her mother-in-law, had, and how she was willing to just leave her entire culture, her gods,
yeah.
her family, everything, and embrace Naomi's God.
Yes, your God will be my God, and your people shall be my people. That was a beautiful Bible study. That still is there, by the way, at naomistable.com if you want to go do that Bible study. It was incredible. All our Bible studies are there. And but, you know, let's review this a little bit. Now, Rahab, again, not in an ideal circumstance here. She was in this city. She was going to come to faith in the one true God of Israel. But here she was living in this wicked city that was under God's condemnation. So what do you do then? Well, she was, you know, she found herself probably had an eye-opening there that she was part of this corrupt, depraved pagan culture. She had really not benefited from the godly leadership of Moses or Joshua. So how in the world could you expect her to understand? But, you know, she had one asset. She had heard from the many men that she came into contact with in her profession, if you will, that the Israelites were to be feared. And, you know, she'd heard these stories of their escape from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, the wanderings in the wilderness, all of that, and of course, their more recent victory over the Amorites. And so she learned enough from these customers of hers to reach the correct saving conclusion that the Lord is your God in heaven above and on the earth below. So, you know, and that's right out of Joshua 2:11. In fact, we're going to put these Bible verses up on naomistable.com, and you can follow along. But it's really this change of heart that she had, Nancy, this faith coupled with her actions prompted by faith that really saved her entire family.
And the biggest lesson that I think we can learn from all of this mm-hmm. is that once we come to Christ, our past no longer matter.
Right.
The slate's wiped clean for everyone who believes and accepts the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And Rahab herself, as we mentioned, she was no longer viewed as that prostitute anymore, but she was welcomed into the Israelites and was married to a good man. And here we find her in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. So she was grafted into the line of Christ, just like we are.
We are indeed. And so our own slates have been wiped clean and all forgiven as far as the East is from the West. And nothing we did could earn that. That's only because of the shed blood of Jesus, and we believe on him, and we know that he is the only way. And so what a relief, what a beautiful miracle it is that we can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and wiped clean ourselves, wearing Jesus's white robe of righteousness, the Bible says. So, ladies, I hope that story of Rahab, a true historical account, and also a kind of that symbol of forgiveness and what the church is to be grafted in is all about. And so we're going to add this story to our blog post today, where you can download this podcast later and just follow along in all of these rich scriptures. And you can roll your mouse over them even, and they pop right up and you could read them for yourself. And that's why it's so important, Nancy, to have the scriptural context of all of these things. I think that when we get into the word of the Bible, even if it's something fun like doing a study on the life of one person, you know what, that just is so enriching and such a blessing to our walk in God.
Oh, yes, it sure is.
All right. Well, why don't we leave it here at the table for right now? When we come back, we're going to open up our Bibles, and we're back in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, I should say. Connie Stanfill is our teacher, and she's standing by with a lesson for us. Today, we're in lesson number 6 in the book of Mark, and we're learning about why Jesus' own disciples, well, sometimes scratched their heads and didn't seem to understand really Jesus' mission. So we're going to talk about that when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. In our Bible study segment today, Connie Stanfill is back at the table with us, and she's here to teach on a lesson number 6, Jesus preaches in Galilee and cleanses a leper. That's very descriptive for what we're about to hear, Connie. Let's dive right in.
All right. Well, we're going to find, yesterday we talked about how Jesus performed miracles and healed people who were demon-possessed in Capernaum, and then we're going to find that he spends time with his father. And then his ministry expands. He travels around to other places because he came not just to one town, he came to all the people. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 through 39 to start with. It says, "And arising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." We're going to find here in verse 35, it says there's 4 action verbs in it. We get the sense Jesus desperately or very consciously sought out time with his father, because it said, rising very early, while it was still dark, he departed, so he went out, and went out to a desolate place, that wilderness-type place, and there he prayed. And so there's 4 verbs there telling us that Jesus was very intentional about spending time with his father. In the Gospel of Mark, 3 times we hear a story of Jesus praying. Here, and then later, after he'd done a great miracle with feeding thousands of people, and you get the sense that these are important times in his ministry when he desperately needs to be with the Father and hold to the Father's will, to not be tempted by what Satan or the world would want him to do, to take an easy way, because what's going to happen next is Jesus is now going to expand his ministry. He's not staying in one place. He's going to go many places to bring the message to lots of people. And then the 3rd time that Jesus prays, that's recorded recounted in the Gospel of Mark is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, that was a very important time for him to pray because he was going to the cross and he desired to do his Father's will. We're going to find in verse 36 that Simon and the disciples who were with him didn't really understand why Jesus was praying, and also probably didn't have a true understanding at this time of what he was going to do. Interestingly enough, when you look at the Gospel of John, every time Simon or Peter is mentioned, it's never in an especially flattering light. It's never, sometimes in the other Gospels, you know, you can look at it and say, oh, Peter's doing the right thing. Not always here. It seems more like a little bit more self-deprecating, and so you get the sense again that this was Peter's humble assessment of things. So I appreciate that. So here we are in verse 36, and it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. That actually means they hunted him down. They were seriously looking for him. And they found him and said to him, which seems to maybe have a little bit of annoyance with it. I don't know, but they say, everyone is looking for you. Mm-hmm. Meaning like, why would you leave when everybody wants you to heal them or cast out the demon or, you know, I mean, now you're getting to be well known. How come you left, you know, kind of thing. And then Jesus answered them and he said, let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And so really, we're finding Jesus came to preach and teach about the Father. That's why he came. That's why he came out of Capernaum, is to do those things. And then it says in verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. All right, so we are really talking here about Jesus' response to Simon. And he gives an answer as to why he came, because he says to them, let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus understood his mission was to teach and preach and reveal the Father to people, and that's why he came. That's why he came out of Capernaum, but that's why he came in human flesh. And ultimately, he's going to come to accomplish our salvation. But the reason he came wasn't to just heal people or to cast out demons. It was more about what God was doing in human history through him. And, of course, the disciples don't always understand that. There is a scripture reference there to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and it talks, Jesus read this in the synagogue in Nazareth when he taught there. He said, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, the afflicted, to bring release from captivity. And again, that captivity is the sin and the oppression of Satan that each and every person is born with and born under. And so that's why Jesus came. When we look at this scripture, again, we find that word that was authoritative in his preaching is important. And then we're going to now look at another scripture what talks about how Jesus had authority over the disease of leprosy. And I need to explain that in the Old Testament, leprosy represented uncleanness or separation from God, or in a sense is really an illustration of sin, because a person who was a leper was totally cut off from the society and the worship and the temple and even family life of the day. And that's because that's what God's word said, that those kind of people needed to live outside the camp and be away from everyone. And so for Jesus to heal a leper meant something new was happening. In the Old Testament, there's only two places where someone was healed of leprosy, and it was always through the hand of God. The first one was Miriam. When she and Aaron spoke against Moses and in a sense rebelled, God struck her with leprosy, and she was put outside the camp for 7 days and then allowed to come back and was healed. And then the only other incidence of someone being healed of leprosy in the Old Testament is the Syrian general Naaman, a pagan, a Gentile, and how he came because he'd heard there was a prophet in Israel who had great power, and that actually was Elisha. And through his servant girl, who was a Hebrew, he came and asked for healing, and initially he was underwhelmed by his response because he was told to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He's like, ah, I can't do that. I've got better rivers at home. But his servants talked him into it, and he did it, and he was healed. And so really the thought of Jesus' day was that leprosy was a disease that was not humanly curable. Only God could heal leprosy. And so for Jesus to heal a leper is something huge. It's a new event. It never had happened in this way before. It means something big is happening. But I think even to me, there's an illustration of only God can heal sin, because that's what Jesus is really doing. He's coming to heal our sin sickness. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that sin is a wound or an illness that sticks to us and we can't deal with it. Prophet Jeremiah especially talks about the wound is grievous, it's incurable. And then, is there no balm in Gilead? Meaning, is there no human remedy? And the answer is no. There's absolutely no human remedy, only Jesus Christ. And so as we go through Mark, we're going to find more and more again what that looks like as it is revealed who Jesus is and how he becomes our sin bearer. But let us read the scripture about Jesus healing the leper. Mark 1 verse 40 says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to speak freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter." As we look at this scripture about the leper and how Jesus healed him, notice how the leper came to him. And so he knew, he'd heard of Jesus. Somehow he thought that this teacher would be able to heal him. He came to him, imploring him or begging him, kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And so he wasn't demanding healing, but he just said, "You're able. I know you can. If you will, would you make me clean?" And then we find that Jesus, it says, moved with pity. And actually it means deep pity. And so Jesus had great compassion on this man in his plight of being an outcast from the religious life, the social life, everything. And then besides that, he had a disfiguring, awful disease that was difficult to manage. Jesus then stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Remember, in the Old Testament, you couldn't touch a leper. And then here Jesus is doing that. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then it says, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And again, it's an illustration of how God works in our lives. If we're healed of our sin, we're made clean. And it's a beautiful thing. I'm going to read to you a couple of passages from the Old Testament about leprosy, just so that I think sometimes we don't understand how serious a disease this was for them. And I'll just share that when I've been in Africa, leprosy is a terrible disease. I've seen people with fingers and parts of body parts missing because they had leprosy, which wasn't treated right away. In some places in Africa, it is still very much present and it's not treated. And so people suffer greatly because of this disease. And almost always they are cut off from other people and not allowed to be around them. All right, so I'm going to read to you from Leviticus 13, which talks about what, this is the law of Moses, what God told Moses about how those people are to be pronounced unclean and then what their contact with people is going to be. So Leviticus 13:44 says, "The priest must pronounce him unclean, his disease is on his head." And then it says, "The leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And so what a just a disease to isolate someone from all kind of human comfort and all. And then when the person was healed of their leprosy, if it went away, which could also be some of the other skin diseases, the person was supposed to go to the priest and be declared clean. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is in Leviticus 14 verses 1 to 3, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person," and then there's multiple verses about some very specific sacrifices and ways of healing and dipping of blood and touching earlobes and toes and everything. But it ends in verse 18 with, "Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him as to be cleansed from his uncleanness." And so again, there's a sense of leprosy represents sin and how we need to have atonement for our sin. When Jesus healed this leper, he was doing a couple of things. Hopefully, it definitely shows, this passage shows that Jesus has that authority over uncleanness, and we're going to find later on that he definitely has authority over our sin because his death on the cross was accepted by God the Father because he rose again from the dead. What I'd like us to do is also focus on the passage a little bit more, and when we look at what the leper did after Jesus talked to him, Jesus told him not to tell anyone, and so, but he didn't. He disobeyed. He went around telling everyone, and it seems to kind of make it a little more difficult for Jesus to teach and preach because everybody was trying to find him because they wanted a miracle, and not they weren't, again, focused on his teaching. There's another little part that's interesting in here, and that's when Jesus told the man to go to the priest for a cleansing that Moses had commanded, and then it says, for a proof to them. And as we look at that and think about it, yes, if the priest saw the leper who had been cleansed and healed and agreed, yes, you are free of your leprosy, then the priest would also have to acknowledge that the person who had caused the healing was very special and very connected to God, and this was a miraculous healing. And so in the sense that if the man actually did go to the priest and was declared clean, but the priest himself rejected the healer, then it shows that it would be a proof against the priest that he did not accept the Messiah, God's agent, who is here on the earth. And so we're ending this section with, again, what Jesus is doing in human history. He shows that he has authority over this uncleanness, actually over sin. And at home, if you want to, you can read the two accounts in the Old Testament about leprosy, about Miriam and Naaman, and just kind of think about what does it mean to be healed of your sin.
Oh, that is a fantastic lesson. Connie Stample, thank you so much for teaching today. This was lesson 6. If you're looking for the notes, look for the one titled Jesus Preaches in Galilee and Cleanses a Leper. It's from Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 45. We're going to talk more about this when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we did our Bible study. This one was quite robust, Nancy. Lesson 6 here from Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45. So just in those 10 verses there, a little bit, we went a little bit long on that one, but that's okay. There was so much packed into here. What struck you at first?
Oh, well, first of all, you know, she's pointing out that here Jesus is so desperate to spend time with the Father.
Yeah.
And Simon is actually stalking Jesus, looking for him and hunting him down because he can't understand why Jesus wanted time alone with the Father when there were still all these people here that needed to be healed.
Yeah, he was practically exhorting Jesus and almost rebuking him, wasn't he? You know, where were you? What, everyone's looking for you. And of course, obviously at that point, they must not have, if they understood really who they had in their midst, I don't think that language would have been like that.
And isn't that so typical of the world, too, that they think, oh, well, you've got a great audience here.
Yeah.
You know, why are you giving up and leaving them there? Why are you, you know, people want to hear what you have to say. It's like, here's your chance for your fame.
Yeah.
And totally misunderstanding the whole reason why Jesus came.
He came to show us the Father and, of course, to die for us. But he's showing them the Father, and he's healing, and he's showing his magnificent power as only God can do. And they are just pressing in. We're going to find as time goes on here, the crowds are growing and growing and growing. And so you think that in this chapter, in chapter 1, you ain't seen nothing yet as far as crowd size goes.
Oh, yeah, for sure. And Jesus is like, look, there's other towns out there that need to hear the message because, you know, as we mentioned earlier, the real purpose for him coming was to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And Peter didn't understand that. Simon, he was still Simon at this point. And he didn't understand that. He thought it was all about numbers.
Yeah.
He thought it was all about success. And it, you know what? We're not much different today.
No, we think success is in our numbers, even in ministry. Well, I guess especially in ministry, the bigger the crowds, the more we think that we are successful.
And that is not true. I mean, you can have a very small numbers, and still, if the gospel is preached and God is glorified in churches, that's all you need.
We have to remember, Jesus was obedient to the letter. Everything he said, he got from the Father. Everything he did was through the power that the Father gave him to do it. He was would have been nothing without the Father. So everything he did, everything he said, he got from the Father to give. And if we are that obedient, we may not have success as the world defines it. But what would you rather have? Would you rather have God's approval, or would you rather have man's?
Well, we know that we need to have God's approval. We need to be pleasing him. And as women of God, that's what our goal needs to be. We need to first and foremost be pleasing to God. And he'll show us eventually how to make that happen. He shows us through his word. He shows us through his Holy Spirit, convicting us of what is pleasing to him and what is not. And as these Bible studies go on here, we're going to find out just how much more important God is and the people of God are than with other priorities in our lives.
Oh, and when you look at what God was doing, he was doing something momentous in human history, and it wasn't just about healing people of their earthly afflictions, that it was more important that the people be set free from their captivity to sin and the oppression that Satan and death had on everyone.
Yeah.
And when you look at the real healing, it almost reminds me, it was kind of a cheesy movie. It's a Richard Burton movie, but it was kind of cheesy. It was called The Robe, and Richard Burton was the Roman centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion of Christ, or maybe he was a tribune, and his slave, who was, I believe, played by Victor Mature, he actually became a Christian, and he stole the robe, the, you know, woven in one part robe thrown the dice for. And Richard Burton had won when they were tossing the dice for the robe. But he thought in his Roman superstition that it was cursed and it was going to, you know, just destroy him. So he goes chasing after Victor Mature to try to find the robe to destroy it, because he thought there was power in the robe. And he comes across, he's pretending to be a Christian to infiltrate, and he comes across this blind girl.
Okay.
And she talks about how, oh yes, Jesus came and he healed me. And he says, well, I don't understand. You're still blind. What do you mean he healed you? And she says, oh, you don't understand. I used to be a very bitter, angry person, very self-centered, and I was miserable, and I hated everyone, and he took that away from me, and now I'm just so filled with his love and joy, and that was far better than if he had given me my sight.
Yes. Oh, that's a great, what's the name of that movie? The Robe.
The Robe.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. Cheesy old movie, but oh yeah, that's an excellent scene in it. And it just kind of reminds me of what Connie is telling us here, that Jesus is trying to convey to the disciples that this is why I came.
Yeah. Oh, you know, I love that. Sometimes those cheesy old movies are the best, aren't they? Well, The Robe. Okay, well, I'll have to look for that one. I want to talk for a second, though, about his authority over uncleanness. And that's amazing, because a lot of people at that time didn't really understand. They had a lot of them leprosy. And we learn in the Bible that leprosy isn't necessarily what we think of today, but it's that uncleanness. Sometimes you saw it as a skin disease or something like that. And Connie did a great little sidebar on this about how uncleanness or sin is separation from God. We're outside of the camp. And so when Jesus came and he healed, this was something new, because in the Old Testament, they knew that there were really only two people that got healed in the Bible about, you know, in their scriptures, in their scrolls. One, of course, Miriam, and the other one was that Syrian pagan named Naaman, and he was healed. But boy, that's a great story. And so when they saw Jesus healing people of leprosy, they kind of got the idea that this wasn't any ordinary guy who just came to talk about himself. No, this was somebody set aside and special. Could this be the one? Could this be Messiah? And so they started to think about that.
And Miriam was healed directly by God. Naaman was healed by Elisha, who is probably one of the greatest prophets of God ever. So both of them were healed by the power of God. So the people knew only God can heal leprosy. And that's why when he told the leper not to tell anyone that he had been healed, but instead take the required sacrifice for healing, to prove healing of leprosy to the priest, what he was saying is, take this to the priest, and it's going to force the priest, by declaring the leper to be clean, to acknowledge the special nature of the one who had healed the leper.
You know, I never considered that before. This is something I learned new in this study, that this put the onus on the priest to make up a decision about, you know, who Jesus was. And wow, that's a great point to bring out.
And then the other thing that is remarkable here is that Jesus actually touched the man.
Yes.
Because this was such a powerful, powerful disease. It was, I think, transferable through touch. And that's why people that had it were driven outside the camp. They were put in colonies that were just bare bones existence, way, way on the outskirts of town.
Yeah, this was actually from Leviticus. But let's go back to chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, where it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp."
Yeah. If you have heard of Father Damien, he's the one who ran a leper colony on the Hawaiian island of Molokai. And I believe it was Molokai. And Father Damien actually died of leprosy, I believe, after all of those years of caring for the lepers and touching them and being involved in that. It was that contagious.
And Jesus only had to touch a leper, and you know, and his faith healed him. So, you know, we see that again in Luke chapter 5:13. There's a healing scene there. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." You know, and the leper had said previously, "Jesus, if you're willing, I'm willing." And immediately the leprosy left the man. So that was a very clear, immediate sign for all the people around to see this.
Yes. And Jesus did not have to touch him to heal him.
No.
Because there's another instance where he has some lepers come up to him for healing, and he sends them off to the nearby town, saying, "Go to the priest there to prove you've been healed." They still had leprosy when they left, but on the way, they were healed.
Yeah.
And only one of them came back to thank Jesus for healing him. So he did not have to touch the man to heal him, but touching him was showing that there is nothing beyond the power of God.
Now, he didn't have to touch anyone. In fact, you remember he would heal people, you know, when their parents would come up in line there and say, you know, "I need to, my daughter is dying or my son is dying," and he would heal them then and there. Mm-hmm. Remember that man who had the shriveled hand on the Sabbath? And they were waiting. All the Pharisees were waiting for Jesus to do something on the Sabbath so that they could kill him. And the guy had his hand there, and Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and he healed him without even touching him there.
Right.
Exactly.
And probably the most famous case is a Roman centurion who came to plead for his servant.
Yeah.
And he said, "Oh, no, Jesus." Jesus was saying, "I'll come to your house and meet the guy and heal him." And he says, no, you don't have to do that, because I am a Roman, and I know by entering my house that you would be considered unclean according to your culture and religion. So I'm a man under authority. I understand that you have authority. And just as the men under my authority obey what I say and I obey what my superiors order me to do, I know that if you just even order it, it's going to be done.
Mm.
And Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Judea. So,
and it just shows, as Connie did, that Jesus does have authority over all uncleanness, all disease, all of that. That is authority that Jesus has. And you know what? He has authority over our uncleanness as well. So, ladies, I hope that gave you hope. And you know what? If you'd like to download these Bible studies, they're all on our website. You can do that. We just highly recommend that you use those to get loved ones into the Word with you. All right, we're going to leave it there for right now. When we come back, we're going to have some final words from Scripture. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. People laugh at Jesus because they do not know who he is or what he is about. The President of the United States laughs at the Bible in that he personally supports those who embrace sinful lifestyles. The businessman, woman, laughs at God in that they operate their business affairs according to human logic and personal gain. The average citizen laughs at God as they cram their lives full of things temporal in an attempt to feel significant and secure and have time and money for everything but God. Religious people laugh at God when they make rules for relationships rather than allowing the relationships to drive the rules. Laughing at God makes you a fool. I'm Pat Hess. And minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In our final segment, we just have a quick verse we'd like to bring to you. And we want to kind of go back to the beginning of the program. We were pretty inspired by Rahab's story, and I hope it inspired you to dig deeper into the Word and find out about more women who just really have very inspirational lives. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, this is from Joshua 6, and I'm going to just read 15 through 17. This is the ending of this wonderful story. On the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and marched around the city of Jericho in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent." And then he goes on to send the two men who had spied out the land into the rubble of Jericho after the walls fell, and brought out all of her family and saved them all.
And a beautiful picture of obedience it is. All right, ladies. Well, thank you so much for being with us. We're going to leave it here at the table for now. But we hope you can join us next week when we do more wonderful things in the Bible and just dive right in. So we've got a lot of good things going on. We hope you can join us then. Have a blessed weekend in the Lord, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.